Dear Heavenly Father, grant us the wisdom and guidance to better understand this section of Scripture. Help us to remove all distractions from our minds and to focus solely on you. Amen. I'm going to start this morning by posing you a question. And that question is, to what extent are you influenced by others? We live in a society which is rapidly competing for your attention. You don't have to look too far to find advertisers telling you that their product will make you happier, or to hear a political or social group putting forward their ideas and asking you to hop on their bandwagon and align with their values. The power of influence has changed and shifted through history. In ancient times, people who were more powerful and higher ranking on the social hierarchy found themselves with greater influence in society. We've seen that the media is also a major source of influence on society. In comparison to these examples, our modern world gives people social media and video streaming services, allowing them to express opinions and grow grassroots movements in an unprecedented way. Some companies now pay people large amounts of money if they have a lot of followers on their social media accounts. These people are called influencers and are paid to promote products or persuade their audience to take action on certain issues. As of April this year, a report identified that Australia alone had a total of 56,000 influencers who have between 1,000 and 10 million followers. We live in a world that is trying to tempt us to buy into a certain way of living. Other than social media, another powerful influential factor in our lives is our peers. Humans are inbuilt with the desire to belong and to be accepted by others. This can cause us to change our behaviors and make different choices and decisions in order to feel validated. Whether you like it or not, you are influenced by others, and through your actions, you hold the power to influence others. You may not purposely do this, but just through your actions and deeds, you are very likely influencing other people around you. So that brings us to another question. That being, what example are you setting for others? Tim Keller noted during his series on spiritual practices that one of the most common complaints that non-believers have towards Christians is that many people profess certain beliefs, but that doesn't necessarily show up in their character. Despite professing to be Christians, from the outside, many may appear to be just as messed up, just as selfish, just as immoral as everyone else. It can be confronting to hear, but be assured that if you profess to be a Christian, then people in society will identify any example of hypocrisy in your life and make it known. We therefore need to make sure we are conducting ourselves properly. Recall in the preceding verses in this letter, and I'm looking at chapter 4, Paul instructs the audience to take off the old self, which was being corrupted by the deceitful desires, and to put on a new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's my hope that by looking at this section of Scripture this morning, we will be able to better understand the new self and start to think about the example we're setting for others. And I'm going to do this by looking at three things. First of all, what it looks like, or more, what it doesn't look like. Secondly, what's at stake. And third, what do we do now? So what it looks like, what's at stake, and what do we do now? Firstly, what it looks like. What does it involve? Or as is clear in the passage, what does it not involve? And I'm reading from chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In this short section, Paul addresses three practices which were likely common in the city of Ephesus, that being sexual immorality, greediness, and inappropriate speech. And I think you'll agree with me that when I say it isn't too much of a stretch to identify these problems in our society today. So let's spend some time unpacking these issues and explore why they are out of place for the new self that Paul has referred to earlier in this letter. So, sexual immorality. The city of Ephesus was the location of the temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or Artemis in Greek, who was thought to be the goddess of fertility and childbirth. The temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and was associated with the various customs and rituals, some of which included sexual practices. In the book of Acts, the author tells us of a riot in Ephesus, which was stirred up by the people profiting from their association with Artemis, and quoting from chapter 19, verse 27, was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. So having such an important pagan cultural hub in the same city increased the potential to influence the behavior of Christ's followers in the city. So in response, Paul instructs the reader to remove even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, which is where we get our modern word pornography, but it's a catch-all term for any sexual sin, including premarital sex, adultery, and same-sex acts. Paul reminds his readers that there should not be even a hint of such things. Despite Paul's warning to avoid such things, society today often promotes and even celebrates such behavior. To restrict one's sexual freedoms is seen as a loss of autonomy. After all, why should someone be able to tell you what you can and can't do with your own body? Your body belongs to you, right? So you can do as you please. There's a fundamental flaw in this argument, and here's why. Every human being has been made in the image of God. Genesis 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And because everyone is made in the image of God, and we are God's creations, our bodies don't belong to ourselves, but to him. Our bodies and our lives are not our own to do as we please. Don't let the false teachings of this world tempt you to believe otherwise. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells his readers that they must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Friends, those who believe their body is their own, to do as they please, are futile in their thinking. Everyone here is made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and because of this, we have the responsibility of using our bodies to live for Him, and that involves removing any hint of sexual immorality from our lives. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul reminds the early church that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He elaborates to say that the Christian's body is a member of Christ, that our physical body is part of Christ's eternal spiritual body. And how did this happen? Well, we were purchased. We were bought at a price. He paid for our redemption with the blood of Jesus. Our bodies are not our own. We came to belong to God through being purchased, and that is why our bodies are not ours to do as we please. So what example are you setting in this space? Our actions can point to God, or as we are made in His image and are purchased by God, or we can give people reason to think that we don't take the Bible's teaching seriously. After sexual immorality, Paul identifies greed as a characteristic not involved in the new self. Some translations use the word covetousness instead of greed, but essentially to covet something means to have a strong desire or longing for something that doesn't belong to us, it belongs to someone else. On two occasions in his letters, Paul extends greed to be a form of idolatry. There is a sense of dissatisfaction with what you have, and a jealousy towards those who have something better. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives us a special warning against greed, and he does this by telling a parable. In this parable, there is a rich man who yields an abundant harvest. In his greed, he tears down his barns and builds bigger ones, with the aim of taking life easy and surviving off his riches. In response, God calls the man a fool, because he has placed too much emphasis on things of this world, which ultimately do not matter. Instead, Jesus emphasizes being rich towards God, to store up treasures in heaven. Be content with what you have, and live a God-centered life, rather than chasing after the fleeting possessions of this world. Again, think of the example you are setting in this space. Do your friends and family see you always chasing more, and never being satisfied? Will you never be happy until you get that new car, that magic holiday, or a better house? Remember the words of the author in Hebrews, who tells us to keep our lives free from the love of money, and be content with what we have, because God has said, "I will never leave you, never will I forsake you." The next characteristic which has no place in the new self is inappropriate speech. Reading from verse 4, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place." The tongue is powerful. In the Epistle of James, it is described as a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It can corrupt the whole body, and as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, can reveal the inner thoughts of our hearts, which can defile a person. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis exclaims that the tongue is the most dangerous weapon in the world. Think about it for a minute. Powerful speeches have rallied nations, inspired movements, and changed the course of history. But just as easily, speech can be used to tear others down, to attack or degrade others, humiliate or embarrass them. The tongue can inflict wounds which are not easily healed. Proverbs 18 tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. We therefore need to be careful in how we use it. So again, reflect on the example you are setting with your own speech. Are your conversations full of trash talk? Are you putting others down all the time? Can you not restrain from telling that dirty joke you heard the other day? Paul tells us that such things are out of place. There should be none of these things. Instead, our speech should be used to build others up, to encourage, to comfort, and to support in times of trial or difficulty. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul instructs the readers to not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful in building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 4, he says to fill your speech with thanksgiving. Why? Because of everything that God has done for you. Reflecting on the issues we've talked about today, everyone is guilty of not living up to the standard required. We've all struggled with sexual immorality. We've all been greedy. We've all wanted more than what we have, and looked on other people and desired their possession. And we've all said things that are hurtful or had a malicious purpose. We were dead in our wrongdoings and have all followed the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. As Paul says in chapter 2 of this letter, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But remember that if you are in Christ, you have been purchased. The sins that would leave us deserving of wrath were taken by Jesus in our place. It is by grace that you have been saved, not by works. It is a gift given freely to you. Once you comprehend this message of grace and understand the assurance and encouragement it provides, then your speech will reflect your heart and be filled with thanksgiving for the one who saves. Reflect on this message. Let it fill you up. Let the joy that it brings influence how you act and how you speak. It's a message that can't be passed by casually or submitted to half-heartedly. Because as Paul is about to reveal to us, there are consequences for such actions. And this brings us to the second point. What is at stake? We know what our example should and shouldn't look like, but what are we risking when we ignore the challenge? Reading from verse 5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. What's at stake is a question of eternity. Paul outlines for his readers that the path of ignoring the gospel and living for yourself leads to two things. The first is that you are cut off from the kingdom of Christ and of God. And the second is that you become the target of God's wrath. Jesus describes for us in the Gospel of Matthew about events which follow his return. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes all nations being gathered before his throne, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To the group of believers, Jesus will ask them to take their inheritance, but to those who do not believe, he will ask them to depart. If we were to contrast the believer and unbeliever in this situation, the righteous are given eternal life, redemption and forgiveness, and reign as co-heirs with Christ. The unbeliever faces the consequences of eternal separation from God, away from all that is good. Without accepting Christ's sacrifice, the unbeliever remains in a state of sin, which is incompatible with God's future kingdom. As a result, they do not reign alongside Christ and miss out on the blessings prepared for those who believe. I know this is a difficult message to hear, and it may even offend some of you. If it is something that offends you, I encourage you to examine yourself. Try to understand the reasons behind your reaction, because as Paul tells us in this letter, the failure to recognize what Christ has done for you has more of an impact than being seen as greedy or immoral by those around you. It determines how you spend eternity. Third and final section. After knowing what our example should look like and what is at stake, we'll look at what we should be doing now. I'm reading with me from verse 7. Therefore do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Paul uses the metaphor of light versus darkness in this section to make the distinction between believers and unbelievers. Believers are meant to live distinctly because their ultimate aim is to please God, not people. We are urged in verse 7, 11, and 12 to make sure your life is clearly different from the world. Verse 7, do not participate in the sinful lifestyle of unbelievers. Not avoid all contact, because like Jesus, we need to show love and a good example to the unsaved. But we need to be careful not to grow complacent of practices which do not align with the life God wants you to live. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, or completely avoid participating in sin. Verse 12 tells us that in some instances believers shouldn't even talk about practices of unbelievers, let alone participate in them themselves. Why? Because we are to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. You are to be a light, a shining example of obedience. You are to imitate God, displaying all that is good and right and true. In doing so, you will expose the darkness of others. Where light exists, darkness cannot hide. Verse 13, everything exposed by light becomes visible. If you are living the way a believer should, then the example you are setting through your actions and words will be one which exposes the darkness and sinfulness of others. But don't sit around waiting for them to thank you. Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Many people will prefer to hide in the darkness, rather than be exposed by the light. But you, believer, live by the truth of the gospel so you may come into the light. Because as verse 13 of our passage tells us, stepping into the light, accepting God as the ruler of your life, and confessing your need for him, all the sin and darkness which you once walked in becomes exposed, and all that is illuminated becomes light. You are to shine as light in the darkness. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, you too are to reflect the light of Christ in your own life. Dear friends, if you have not accepted the need for Jesus in your life, then take heed of verse 14 of our passage. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you are walking in darkness, you will one day be exposed. The darkness tries to hide, but the light exposes all. I encourage you to step into the light, repent of your sins, and acknowledge your helplessness without Jesus, and allow Christ to shine on you. So what example are you setting for others? Ponder on this. Are you reflecting the light of Christ? When people look at the way that you live, are they being pointed towards the one and only God, who in himself has no darkness? As Paul urges in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, make sure you are living a life worthy of the calling you have received. There is a responsibility on the shoulders of all believers to live in a way that reflects and honors the calling they have received from God. Or maybe you're yet to step into the light and are still living in darkness. Take heed of the warning found in this section of Scripture. For those living in darkness will one day be exposed and will not share in the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Our lives are a testimony to the world, and through our words and actions, we have the opportunity to point others towards the truth and love of Christ. May we all embrace the light of Christ, live worthy of our calling, and be beacons of his love and truth in the world. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to reflect your love, compassion, and grace in our words and actions. May our lives inspire others to seek you and experience your transformative power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.